We are tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're not going to be in a lot of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 because about seven verses in, he changes the subject. So next week we'll take the back half of Ecclesiastes 5 and all of Ecclesiastes 6. Chapter divisions are man-made and sometimes they're just weird. This is one of those times. If you're joining us in the middle of our Ecclesiastes study, Solomon is on walkabout. He's on a journey. He's on a mission. He's on a quest, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose. What is this life about under the sun? And that's one of those phrases that is important that we understand. He uses it again and again throughout this book. Under the sun means in the natural world, in this life, excluding, for the most part, God from his calculus. Is there any plan, any purpose? Is there any sense in this world? And he's omitted God from his calculations. We can only surmise he's backslidden during this time. He and God aren't on speaking terms. Probably they were by the time he wrote the book. By the time he writes all of this down, it seems at the end that perhaps Solomon has put two and two together. But as he describes his journey, as he describes these different investigations, these different laboratory experiments that he does, using the world as his laboratory because he was the king of Israel and had the resources to do that, he's confining his investigation to things he can see, things he can kick, things he can touch, things that aren't God. Well, tonight he considers the question, is it possible that the meaning of life, that the thing that makes sense of all of it is found in religion? Tonight he explores the vanity of religion. And you and I are quick to say, well, we know how that story turns out. There's no there. There's no answer in any religion of this world. Praise God, we've found not a religion, but a relationship. But you know, the thing that we've discovered in the book of Ecclesiastes is even when we think we have the answer, there's usually something there for us. Ecclesiastes, you can approach it a few different ways. One way to look at it is just as a 12-chapter gospel tract. And I have pastor friends who have taught the book of Ecclesiastes to their congregations in one or two evenings. Here's 12 chapters. Let's read it. Do you get it? Does it make sense? We need Jesus. There's no purpose. There's no meaning in this world apart from the man Christ Jesus. You need him. Confess your sin to him. Be saved by him. Okay, turn the page. Let's get into Song of Solomon. We're going slower because at least so far in every one of these experiments, in every one of these vanities that Solomon has explored, we've found even as believers in Christ Jesus, there's a warning, there's a caution, there's a lesson for us. I'm guessing that's going to be true tonight as well, but let's make sure. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, as soon as we get one verse in, as soon as we get to that phrase, house of God, we're saying to ourselves, what? Hang on, Patrick, you were just talking about he's not considering God. He's not factoring God in. This is an investigation of life under the sun. So how did God find his way back into it? Understand, the fact that Solomon is looking at life under the sun doesn't make him an atheist. He's not. He's writing, he's researching on the presumption that God isn't going to solve his problems, that God isn't going to infuse meaning into his life. He's not saying, he's never said God doesn't exist. He knows better than that. Solomon at this point is, well, he's like I was. He's like a lot of us were. Before coming to Christ, I believed that God was there. I never doubted that God existed. I just wasn't sure what to do with him. I wasn't convinced he wanted anything to do with me. House of God. The other question that comes up when we stumble across that phrase is, well, what house of God is he talking about? Because he's not practicing the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point. So what house of God would he be referring to? I think we can give ourselves permission to assume he's referring to the temple. That would be the house of God as opposed to a house of God. And I think we can assume that Solomon is referring to the temple because he built it. But if we want to read that more broadly, and probably we do, I don't think there's a problem with that. He's saying, be careful, Jew, when you go to the temple. Be careful, by extension, Christian, when you go to church. Be careful, Muslim, when you go to the mosque. Be careful when you go to your shrine. Be careful when you go, where you go, when you're going to meet with the one you go to meet with there. Go there to listen. Go there to hear. There might be something good waiting for you, but don't go there like a moron, like a fool, like an idiot. Don't go there expecting solutions to all of your problems or to any of your problems to just come tumbling out. He's saying if you go to the temple expecting all your problems to be solved by the time you leave, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And this is a week where we don't have to wait until the end to circle back around and talk about what the application is to you and me. Because whether it's Solomon talking to people who are under the law, or you and I reading this in the middle of the age of grace, it doesn't really matter. Human nature hasn't changed. We go to church, we go to the house of God, you and me, often. We cry out to God a lot of the time saying, come fix what's broken. God, supply what's missing in my life. Heal what's injured in my soul. Or we go to church, we sing our songs, we pray our prayers, we read our Bibles because we're convinced if we don't, God's going to zap us. If we don't do the things that we were brought up to do, if we don't do the things that we believe God wants us to do, well, then we're going to have things go wrong and things are going to go missing from our lives and we're going to get sick or injured. We look at church on the one hand as our get out of jail free card, the solution to all of our problems, or on the other hand, it's our insurance policy to try to keep us out of a world of hurt. Why are we like that? Because we've got eyes, because we can see that things go wrong in this world, that bad things happen to good people. We don't want it to happen to us. And if bad things happen to us, we want them to unhappen when they do. Bad things happen to good people. We've seen it happen to people we care about. We saw it happen to our parents, to our grandparents. Some of us see it happen to our children, to their children. We're desperate to break that cycle, to get off of the treadmill, to get out of the trap. God, free me, heal me, help me. And when we see something that offers that potential, that promise, sign me up. Where do I join? How can I get a piece of this? Solomon is saying, be careful about going to the house of God with that desperate sort of intention to see all of your problems go away. God does free and heal and help. The thing of it is he usually almost never does it the way that Solomon was looking for. God almost never deals with us on a transactional basis, a quid pro quo. We can say, God, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to go to a service. I'm going to light a candle. I'm going to donate a building. If I do this, you'll come through for me. That's not how God works. And that frustrates some people. Okay, let's be honest. It frustrates all of us a little bit. We want the code, the formula. We want to know if we do X, that God will do Y. And it almost doesn't matter what X is. If we were convinced that there was a prayer we could pray, a mountain we could climb, a gift we could give. If we could be sure that that meant that God would do the thing we desperately want Him to do, we'd find a way to do it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we? Almost never how God works. And a lot of people leave the church very quickly when they discover that's not the way that God works. Jesus talks about that in the parable of the sower. There are some who sprout up immediately. That seed finds soil and it immediately sprouts up, except no. When the reality of this life, when the heat of the sun bakes down, if it's not deeply rooted in God, well, I didn't find what I was looking for here, and it blows away. Because often the things that we want, the things that God wants for us, still require hard work, still necessitate you and I cooperating with God, letting Him do the heart surgery that real change requires, rooting out some of the idolatry that we've allowed to take root and fester there. God fills holes in our hearts, but a lot of times He fills the hole the way that we dig the hole, one spadeful at a time. Never promise anyone that the Christian life won't be like that. Young couple in the fellowship came to me not long ago. They said, "We are on such a losing streak." I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "We keep inviting friends to church and they're coming," which is the amazing thing, because for a long time we'd invite friends and they wouldn't come. We're on this streak of inviting friends to church and they're actually coming, but then they leave. They come once, twice, three times, sometimes a month or two, and then they leave. And I don't think that they're doing anything wrong, but I think what's happening is people are running into the reality that change doesn't happen overnight, even in Christ Jesus. Our salvation, our eternity, that does happen immediately, instantaneously. But sanctification, that's a process. And sometimes it's a painful process. Some people aren't ready for that. And some people aren't expecting that. I had a friend, dear friend of mine and Ann's, that after many years of witnessing to him, he finally agreed to come to church. And the morning he came to church, he went forward in response to a gospel invitation, prayed to receive the Lord, met with some elders, got a Bible, got some other things, went home, opened the Bible, read the Bible, read some of the other, you know, beginning your life with Christ, you know, your heart, Christ's home kind of little pamphlet things. Calls me the next day furious, white, hot, angry. What a ripoff. This is a bunch of nonsense. He used stronger language than that. And this is just a bunch of baloney. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "It's been 24 hours. Nothing's different." I said, "Everything's different." He said, "I can't see it. This is stupid." He came back around, but it took a long time because he had an expectation that apparently I hadn't modified or qualified. That when Jesus came into his life, this life, not just the next life, but this life would be instantaneously better. Never promise anyone that. Let me say that differently. Promise them that it's going to be better. Don't promise them that it's going to be easier. Because at least in Jesus, it makes sense. At least in Jesus, there is meaning. At least in Jesus, we know the end of the story. But you know, cults prey on the immediate gratification desire that we have. Cults promise, "Oh, you're just going to the wrong church. You're just following the wrong God. You're reading the wrong Bible. If you want real change, if you want things to be better fast, come with us." I told that couple, I said, "You know what? Keep praying for those people that you're inviting to church. Because you know what? You're being honest with them. And eventually the truth of Jesus is going to become real to them, because if they have to try 5 or 6 or 10 other things, they're going to recognize that there was real truth and real love when they encountered the real God. Solomon is starting off this section, and he's actually ending this section, the 7 verses we're looking at tonight, all with one point. Life is hard. And he's saying to his readers, he's saying to you and I, don't imagine that that's going to change. Don't think that that's going to be different. And don't go to the house of God expecting that it's suddenly going to become otherwise. Verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I was thinking as we were worshiping the song, This Is My Desire was a song that we were singing in the first church that I went to after I got saved almost 25 years ago. Hard to believe. But another song that was a real important song for that church at that time was a Phillips, Craig, and Dean song from that verse. You're God in heaven, and here I am on earth. So I'm going to let my words be few. Jesus, I'm so in love with you. The people with gray hair are saying, I remember that. A lot of times we go to church, we go to before God in prayer, and we say, this is what's wrong. So let's get down to business, Lord. How much? How much to make this problem go away? How much to make this thing happen in my life? How many prayers? How many days of fasting? What kind of donations? What do I have to read? How many Wednesdays do I have to teach children's church to get you to come around to my way of thinking, to get you to bend to my will? Sometimes you can spot people who are coming to church like that. Not always. But sometimes you can catch the stench of desperation coming off of them as they serve or as they pray or as they talk to you. Hey, Pastor, I'm glad to be. Sometimes it's how they pray. J. Edwin Orr, a pastor who wrote a lot on the subject of revival in the 20th century, he once said, you know, the first 3 minutes that someone is praying in the prayer meeting, you're probably praying with them. And if they go past 3 minutes, well, then you say, wow, this is heavy, and you start to pray for them. If they go another 3 minutes, you start to pray against them. I've been in that prayer meeting. I've been prayed against in that prayer meeting. But sometimes we think that the sheer number of our words or the passion of our words or the King James-ness of our words, the these and the thous, is going to bring God over to our way of thinking. Solomon says, no, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Slow down, he's saying. Negotiating with God isn't going to work. Churches sometimes try to persuade people otherwise. Well, if you just plant a seed, sow a seed in the offering box. God'll take that. Cults do that. Sometimes we get that idea in our own head. Doesn't matter. God is in heaven and we are on earth. He's God, we're not. And we're going to get in trouble if we start letting our mouths write checks our lives can't cash. Because God is God. And as much as we would like it to be otherwise, it's not his job to take orders from us. Now, this is where our perspective is going to diverge a little bit from Solomon's. Because God does solve our problems. He solved our biggest problem at the cross. And he continues to solve our problems. He gives us everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have in Christ Jesus all things pertaining to life and godliness. So Solomon is selling God a little bit short here, but he doesn't have it all the way wrong either. Because all things pertaining to life and godliness, when God tells us that, he means it, but he means it according to his definition. God's got his own ideas about what we need. He has his own thoughts about what our problems are, and he has his plan for how to solve them. If we start there, God, you're in heaven, I'm on earth. You talk, I'll listen, you lead, I'll follow. If we start there, we'll be okay. If we let God tell us what our problems are and tell us what his solution is, that's safety. If we start off with our idea of what our problem is and our idea of what the solution is, we get in trouble fast. When we try to leverage, bargain, negotiate, compel. The word of faith teachers who say, you know what, if you pray a certain way, you can compel God to do certain things. The creator of the universe, really? Seriously. Solomon knows better. He says, whatever it is you think you can offer up to compel God, that is by definition the sacrifice of fools. Whatever promise, whatever profession, vows of celibacy, sobriety, poverty, promises of ministry, you really think you can manipulate the God who created you? Shh, Solomon says. Just shh. That's all you have to say. Stop talking. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. The idea there is that a mind that's too busy, a mind that's racing, especially when you go to bed, that's going to give birth to all kinds of crazy dreams. I was having breakfast with my wife this morning. She looked at me and she said, I've got to not take my iPhone to bed because I'm looking at social media and I'm looking at the news and I pop open Netflix for a little bit. And if I get my mind racing in a bunch of different directions, it keeps racing even after I fall asleep and I don't get good rest. And there's lots of studies you can read that say that that's exactly right. Solomon says that's exactly right. Solomon just said, don't take your iPhone to bed. But he also said, just like your mind, a mind that's too busy spews forth kind of all kinds of crazy dreams and restless sleep, a mouth that's too busy is going to spew forth all kinds of foolishness and sin. And Solomon knows something about foolishness. He wrote proverb after proverb on the subject of the fool and foolishness. And most of them are variations on what he just said. The defining quality of a fool? The fool is the one who speaks first and thinks later. Answers first and then hears the question. And these Solomon's warning us. When we start running at the mouth, God, I'll do anything. I promise I'll do this and I'll never do this and I'll always do this and at least once a week I'll do this. And when we start running at the mouth, God isn't saying ever, God isn't saying, wow, I guess I'm going to have to do that. I mean, if Patrick's going to give me all that, I don't really have a choice. No, God never says that. What God says when we start running forth at the mouth with all kinds of prayers and promises, God's response is, wow, you don't get it, do you? You haven't figured out this isn't how this works. We've all done that, haven't we? We've all done that in life. We've done that in our interactions with each other. I was a 20-something, I don't know, maybe young 30s in business, and I thought I'd stumbled across my big break. A friend of a friend got me a meeting in a big manufacturing company, and I sat there and I was expecting the meeting to be about 5 minutes, and they'd figure out that I wasn't, you know, I didn't have anything to offer, but the meeting went really well, and I think it went really well because whatever they said, I said yes. It was like, some of you remember the very first FedEx commercials, had a guy sitting at a desk with four phones in front of him. And one phone would ring and he'd say, we can do that, we can do that, we can do that, we can do that. And then he'd put all the phones down and he'd say, how am I going to do that? And the answer was, FedEx will help you do that. I sat in this meeting and I said, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. I walked out the door and said, how am I going to do that? And FedEx didn't help. And when it came time to do what I had told them I was going to do, I didn't do it. And I didn't get paid because I was a fool. Don't be a fool, Solomon says. Don't write checks that your life can't cash. And if you are a fool, if you realize you've been a fool, if you put yourself in a position of promising something, of contracting to do something, something that you thought was a good idea or something that someone persuaded you of in the heat of the moment, then do the thing you promised to do. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. I learned the hard way. You don't keep a vow, you don't fulfill a contract, you don't keep a promise with a big business, you get hurt. They've got lawyers whose job it is to just, doesn't matter, big business or small business, you get hurt. You don't do what you say you're going to do, you don't get paid. If you don't fulfill a contract with God, because that's what a vow is, right? If you don't keep a promise with God, we get hurt even worse. And you're thinking to yourself, now, come on, Patrick. God is not a nameless, faceless, heartless corporation. That's right. That's exactly right. That's why it's worse. God's a person. I didn't hurt the corporation when I broke my promise, when I didn't deliver what I said I was going to do. They were mad. That didn't damage them. It hurts when a person breaks a promise to another person, doesn't it? When someone doesn't honor their commitment, when someone doesn't do what they say they were going to do, that hurts. Imagine what it is to be God. Because God's a person. And we break our promises to him all the time, don't we? You go back to the law, go to Numbers, go to Deuteronomy, go to Leviticus. There's verses that spell out in graphic detail just how serious it is to break a vow with God. God takes his vows seriously and he warns us, don't do that. Don't not honor your vows with me. He warns us why. Because he loves us and he wants to keep us in a position where he can keep on loving us well. He wants to love us as much as possible. When we break our commitments with God, it makes it harder, sometimes impossible, for him to do that. Even for you and I today. A broken vow with God left unresolved puts something between you and I and the God who created us. It makes it harder for him to love us. For the same reason, when you break a promise to a person, it damages the relationship. It makes it harder for love to exist in that relationship. The relationship is damaged by that broken promise. So verse 5, Solomon says, better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Measure twice and vow once, he's telling us. Because breaking a promise to God is a big deal. To which you might be saying, well, okay, but man, I'm really glad that I'm not under the law then. Because yeah, Deuteronomy and Leviticus and okay, but we're not under the law. I'm glad. Me too. But are you under the impression that breaking a promise with God isn't a big deal for you and I? Fast forward to Acts chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I think most of us tonight are familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament believers, born-again Christians, vowed a vow. They said to God, God, when we sell this piece of property, we're going to give you all the proceeds. They didn't need to. They were under no compulsion to. Of their free will, they said, God, we're going to do this. And then what? They didn't. And they died because of it. And I realized that exactly what happened is controversial. Did God take their lives? Did they die of a heart attack in horror when Peter confronted them with the enormity of their sin? For our purposes tonight, it doesn't really matter. You can read it any way that you want. The point of the story is that breaking a promise to God still matters. I read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm reminded of the story of Achan, someone else who violated, who transgressed God's law, and who at the beginning of a dispensation, at the beginning of a chapter of God's dealing with us, God made an example of. We draw the wrong conclusion if we say, well, Ananias and Sapphira were the exception. There was something about that that particularly torqued God off, and so he took their life, but he doesn't take my life, so it can't be that big a deal. No. God in his mercy is not taking everybody's life. God used Ananias and Sapphira to dramatically demonstrate so that we would have the lesson, so he wouldn't have to teach the lesson to us in our own lives. Breaking promises to him is a big deal. It still matters. Are we forgiven? Yes. I expect to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. I don't think they lost their salvation. God just took them out of the game. They lost the opportunity to be used of God and the rewards that would have come with that. So are we forgiven? Yes. Jesus settled that at the cross. Nothing changes that. But our fellowship with God, that's damaged. And it's damaged until we do what we need to do with each other, until we apologize, until we say, I was wrong, until with sincerity we repent and seek reconciliation. Not so that we can have legal forgiveness. That was settled 2,000 years ago. So that we can have relational reconciliation. So we would do well to heed Solomon's words when he says, don't even go there. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? He's saying, look, vowing vows before God, negotiating with God, trying to come up with some quid pro quo deal with God so that he does what you want him to do, it's not going to work, first of all. God can't be bought. He can't be blackmailed. But even more importantly, don't do it because it won't turn out well when you don't hold up your end of the deal. And odds are we won't hold up our end of the deal. We'll say, hey, I'll do X if you do Y, God. But how does it turn out? Turns out like the guy driving around in a driving rainstorm looking for a parking space. He takes a lap around the parking lot and he says, okay, God, I need to not walk all the way across this parking lot in the rain. Find me a space up front, Lord, and I'll go to church every Sunday. And he goes up and down the aisles and he doesn't find a spot. And he says, okay, Lord, get me one of those spaces right next to the handicapped spaces. I'll serve in children's church every Sunday. And he drives up another aisle and down another aisle, and there's nothing. And he says, okay, Lord, find me one of those parking spaces. I'm at church every Sunday, every Wednesday. I'll serve in children's church. He drives around the corner. He says, oh, wait, never mind, Lord. One just opened up. But Solomon is saying, you know you're going to be like that. You're going to make a promise and break a promise, so don't make the promise. Because you're going to find yourself in front of the priest. Leviticus 5 said that if you broke a vow, you had to go before the priest for absolution. You're going to go and you're going to tell the priest, you're going to tell the rabbi, you're going to tell God. It was a small thing. It wasn't a big deal. I didn't mean it. It was just a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. Yeah, except that you did it. And if you're in the position of having to explain that you did it, it's already a big deal. If we break a promise to God, by definition, it's a big deal because there's nothing small in God's eyes. This is God who holds the atoms of the universe together. This is God who's involved in every cell division. There's no such thing as not a big deal to God. It's all important, and praise God for that. But we can't pretend that it isn't. We can't pretend that we don't injure our relationship with God when we break promises. We know that's true with each other. I think about a mentor that I had back in New Jersey. He was a pastor of another church, but was somebody that I had gotten used to going to for perspective, for wisdom. Been in ministry a long time and thought of things in a different way than some of my other mentors. We got tangled up, and I said some things that I shouldn't have, and then I didn't follow through on those things. And I told myself just what Solomon is saying. Well, it wasn't a big deal. He should have known that I was just being young and stupid. He should have figured out I wasn't going to be able to do those things. But all of a sudden, I couldn't get him on the phone. All of a sudden, he was too busy to meet with me. All of a sudden, I'd see him at pastor's conferences, and he'd always have a full table, no room to sit with me. And I didn't even realize what was going on. And then I got mad at him. But after, I don't know, 6-9 months, something brought me to a place of praying about it, and God showed me almost immediately. And I called him up, and we ended up in the same place, and I said, I was wrong. And he said, yeah, you were. And I said, why didn't you say anything? And he said, all it would have done is push you away. He said, we couldn't go forward. We couldn't keep doing what we were doing until you were ready to say that you were wrong. Me telling you would have made it worse, not better. Because he said, you knew. And I said, yeah, I did. Parents, you've done this with your children. Your child storms off, slams the door, because you're holding them accountable for something that they said they would do. They get mad at you. So what do? You wait. Because that relationship can't go forward. You can't reward the bad behavior. The relationship can't go forward until the child says, yeah, that was me. I blew that one. It's hard for us, especially as New Testament believers, where our entire faith is rooted and grounded in the idea of grace. It's hard for us to hold grace in one hand and to see how precious it is. And to allow it to be everything in our lives that God intends it to be. It's hard for us to recognize on the one hand that the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus is real, and at the same time to allow our sin to be what it is, a very big deal. Both of those have to be true at the same time for us, or we're going to be missing something important. If we just shrug off our sin and say, well, it's covered by the blood. Jesus settled that at the cross. I don't have to think about that because Jesus was thinking about it when he died. He was thinking about it while he bore God's wrath for that particular sin. And so, yes, grace means we don't have to punish ourselves for it. Grace means we won't be punished by God for it. Grace means we don't need to be under condemnation for it. We don't need to try to atone for it. We don't need to do penance for it. There's joy when we wrap our arms around God's grace and say, this is for me, and this is for now, and this is for this thing right here that I just did. But we can't allow all of that marvelous truth, wonderful reality, to cause us to overlook the fact that our sin is a big deal. It hurts our relationship with God. And when our relationship with God is hurt, it hurts, it quenches the flow of the Holy Spirit in us, which hinders our ministry, which hinders our ability to love the people in our lives, which hinders our ability to hear from God and to receive guidance from God and to have wisdom from God. Until we say, God, I'm sorry. Now, praise God, the second part of verse 6 isn't for us. We don't have to worry that God is angry and that he's going to destroy the work of our hands. That's not for us. That was settled 2,000 years ago. But we won't receive the fullness of the love that God would have for us if our sin is keeping him at arm's length, if we refuse to say, I was wrong, I blew it, I'm sorry. Can we be friends again? Verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. Solomon is saying, dreams are unreal. They're empty. You wake up and you have a hard time remembering them. They're like a soap bubble. They're there, they're gone. Religion is like that. And when we manufacture our own ideas about what our relationship with God is going to be, when we trade our vows, our works, our promises for favor with God, it's just as empty as a soap bubble. It's just as insubstantial as a dream. Well, wait, God uses dreams. God speaks to people in dreams. He spoke to people in dreams in the New Testament. People are coming to Christ through dreams in the Muslim world. Yeah, but in all of those cases, the dream was the vehicle, not the reality. The dream was a means to an end, not an end in itself. God is the reality. And so Solomon concludes this section by saying, fear God. Now, this is where we need to break with Solomon a little bit, because when he says fear God, he's saying quake in terror of the living God. Be in fear. Be in horror of the possibility of offending him. G. Campbell Morgan says what Solomon is talking about is the relationship of a slave, not a son. He's not talking about awe the way that you and I think of fear. We think of fear of the Lord and we think of reverence. No, Solomon is saying, be afraid. Be very afraid. That's not what God would have for us. God would say to us, fear God in the sense of revere him, be in awe of him, know who he is, and let him be who he is. Let him be God who loves us. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord. Our own idea about what's good or best or helpful or holy, that's not the beginning of wisdom. That's the opposite of wisdom. So back to verse 1 as we wrap up this evening. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently when you go to the throne of God. Walk prudently into God's presence and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to what? To listen. Not to say, God, this is the answer that I need. This is the experience that I want. This is the relationship that I expect. No. Draw near to say, God, what do you have? And of course, asking the question means that we allow time to hear the answer rather than chewing all of the available bandwidth with our words. It's interesting, even as we sit in service on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, even as we sit in a home group on a Friday or a Saturday, we multitask a lot of the time, don't we? Average person can process 250 words of English a minute. I speak 130 or so. So you've got some unallocated bandwidth to use there. And I see you're using it to just check Facebook and to check the score on ESPN and to write your grocery list The list of things you're telling yourself you're going to do when you get home, you're not going to do it, but you feel better making the list. Or he spends some time with being the East German judge there and scoring. Okay, I'm going to give Patrick 8 for exposition, 6 for style. He didn't tell that joke at all well tonight. When we ask God a question, we need to listen for the answer. We hate that. Because listening means waiting. Listening means not doing anything while we're waiting. Listening means we might hear something we don't really want to hear. Even as believers, we're still doing everything that Solomon warns us about. God, if you do X, I'll do Y. God, I'm doing Y, so I expect X. God, I'm giving, I'm serving, I'm attending. And instead of realizing the gravity of what it is that we're doing, we're dictating terms to God, we're ready to pounce when God or God's people don't hold up their end of the bargain. Hey, I dictated some terms here. And so people leave the church because it wasn't the experience I expected. I'm not getting what I wanted out of this. People stop serving because the person I wanted to be friends with in that ministry didn't want to be friends with me. People quit marriage, which is a ministry. Because it was a lot harder than I thought. Because I didn't get my needs met. When exactly did God agree to our terms? If we're honest, we agreed to God's terms. Or we agreed to outrageous terms. We vowed vows. God, bring me to a Bible teaching church. It doesn't matter where it is. I just need to sit under a church that teaches your word. Didn't think all the walls would be brown. God, bring me a woman willing to put up with me. I don't care what she looks like. But I didn't think she was going to get old. Lord, open a door for me to serve. I'll do anything. I'll clean toilets. Okay, by clean toilets, I didn't mean toilets. Like, not used ones. See, Solomon was right. Age of grace or not, if we vow a vow on our wedding day, at the brink of serving in ministry, at the door of a church, if we vow a vow, it's not going to go well if we decide to change the terms, if we unilaterally renegotiate the rules. If we damage the relationship, things won't go as well as they could until we reconcile with God. He'll reconcile with us. He'll always reconcile with us. We have to realize we need to. He's waiting for us. Some of you are here tonight and you feel stuck. Is it possible that this is why? Some of you are at Calvary because you left another church. Is it possible you left badly and broke a promise you made to God there? I'm not saying you necessarily need to go back. You might not be able to go back. There might be good reasons for you to not go back. But have you made your peace with God if you broke a vow in leaving? A church, a ministry, a friendship? And if you realize that's the case, don't double down. Solomon warns, verse 6, don't say it was a small thing. It was their fault. It was their mistake. I couldn't help it. No, it wasn't a small thing. It was a thing. And it almost always takes two to tango. So admit it. Confess your sin. Because then you can move on. Some of you are here having broken a vow in marriage. And the thing about marriage is it's not just a vow to another person, it's a vow before God. It's a vow to God. When you say, I do, you're saying I do to God, that you're accepting the ministry to this woman, to this man that he's brought you to. Break that. Is there forgiveness? Yes. But the longer you say it was their fault, it wasn't a big thing, I was too young, I shouldn't have gotten into it. Recognize that there might be some relational damage that you did with God. And there might be some business that you need to do with God before you can truly move on. And when you're in a place that you and God are good, when you've received not just the legal forgiveness that we all enjoy because of Jesus and the work he did on the cross, but the relational forgiveness that comes with going to God and saying, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Can we get back to being us? When you're in a place that you and God are ready to begin again, go back to verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Ask God, okay, it's good to be back. I missed us. I missed you. What are we going to do first? Ask him. Ask him. And listen. And let him lead. Lord, all through your word, you warn us about our mouths, our tongues. We vow vows, we make promises left and right. Lord, forgive us for being sloppy about that. And Lord, I pray that you would show us the ways in which we've been sloppy and careless. The ways in which we've injured our relationship with you, so that we can repent, so that we can confess, so that we can, you and we, so that we can put those things behind us and walk in the fullness of the love that you intend for us, with nothing between us, no hindrance, nothing quenching your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if we are okay, when we are okay, because we've had that conversation, Lord, guard our hearts against condemnation. Because forgiveness is just that, it's forgiveness. And when we're in that place, Lord, remind us we get to walk in freedom. Because that is our birthright. And that is your foremost desire for us, that we would live free of guilt and shame. Lead us, Lord, into that freedom, into that life, into that love, into your promise. In Jesus' name. That's the beginning and the end of the story. He loved us, so we get to love him back. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Least of all us. God feel far away. His hand feels removed. His voice sounds distant. He hasn't moved. We sometimes move. We put up walls. We put up barriers. We plug our ears. We close our eyes. When we're ready, he's always waiting. Maybe before you make peace with God, you need to make peace with somebody else. Somebody here, somebody at the other end of a phone, somebody waiting at home tonight. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. It's not a burden. It's the greatest blessing we have. Ask him to lead you in that. God bless.